In our last study that we were together, which was about 2 weeks ago, we discovered that a man by the name of Apollos, who was an Alexandrian, we discovered that he was in Ephesus. We discovered that he was eloquent and he was educated and he was enthusiastic. We discovered that he was described as being mighty in the scriptures, which means that he really had a good, solid grasp of scripture. He really knew the book, and he was preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. And all we found out in our study 2 weeks ago is that there was a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They had come with Paul previously to Ephesus, and Paul left them there, and Priscilla and Aquila were listening to Apollos. And they discovered that while Apollos was preaching accurately about Jesus, there was something missing in what they were teaching. He did not have everything that he needed to know about Jesus. And so what Priscilla and Aquila did, if you recall, is that they took him aside quietly and they helped him understand more about Christ than he knew. In fact, what Acts 18 tells us is that they explained the way of God more accurately to Apollos. I bet you Apollos was absolutely thrilled to find out more information about Jesus. He must have really been very, very excited about that. We find out in verses 27 and 28 of Acts 18 that he then left. He went to a region called Achaia. Major city in Achaia was Corinth, and it was there that he preached Christ. It was there that he helped those who had come to faith in Christ to learn more about Jesus. Let's read Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read verse 27 and 28 just as a way to help us get ready for our study this morning, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 19. Verse 27, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." I like that. They believed through grace. They believed through God's goodness, through God's love. It wasn't because of something they did. It wasn't because of something that they earned. It wasn't due to any special effort on their part at all. It was merely because they repented of their sins and believed in Jesus. That was it. Verse 28, "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." If you recall, Christ in the Hebrew means Messiah. So that's what he did. Apollos was really a very powerful individual. He's mighty in scriptures. He had a solid grasp of the Bible, and he preached Christ. Had a great ministry in Corinth. Acts chapter 19, now verse 1. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples." Previously, we discovered that Paul was touring Asia Minor. He had gone into the region known as Galatia, that was in verse 23 of Acts 18, also into the Phrygia. And he was actually moving through Asia Minor. So what verse 1 tells us here is that Paul is in the north part of Asia Minor, which today would be modern-day Turkey. And he went all the way to the west side of Asia Minor, and he came down to a city called Ephesus. So here's what you have. You have Paul, who is in Ephesus. Apollos is in Corinth. Apollos was in Corinth before, and so they've kind of like switched places in a sense. So Apollos is in Corinth, Paul now is in Ephesus, and he finds some disciples. That's the last part of the verse. The disciples, if we look down at verse 7, we find out that they are men, and we find out that there are about 12 of them. So we have roughly 12 men who are disciples. Now at first we would think that they are Christians, because in our culture we tend to talk about disciples as being Christians. Turn with me, if you would, though, to John chapter 6, and I'd like you to see something that's very important for us so that we get a proper understanding of our passage this morning. Turn to John 6, verse 59, and we'll read here a little bit. John 6, verse 59. Here's what we read. "These things he said," that is Jesus said in the synagogue, "as he taught in Capernaum." Capernaum was Jesus' home city. That was the center from which his ministry was located. From there, he would fan out and go in different directions. Verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' Now, again, here's some disciples, and we would say, oh, these folks are Christians, right? Well, we're going to find out that that's not really the case. What they had been hearing is they'd been hearing Jesus talk about the fact that he's the Christ. He had been talking about his relationship with the Father. He had also been talking and giving some allusion to the idea that someday he was going to have to die. Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, that is, they didn't like what he was saying. Not everybody liked what Jesus had to say. And said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Who's he talking to? People that are described as being his disciples, right? Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Here we have some people who are called disciples. They don't really believe in Jesus. These are people who followed Jesus. These are people who spent time with Jesus. These are people who were acquainted with Jesus, but they weren't real. I remember in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talked about there are some of you who will, in the last days, they will say, oh, I did this in your name and I did that in your name. You know, I did all these things in your name. And Jesus will say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Depart from me. Go away. And there are people who appear to be disciples, who seem to be disciples, who aren't real disciples. And so Paul, Acts chapter 19, verse 1, he finds some disciples, and we're going to find out shortly that these are not disciples of Jesus. These are disciples of John the Baptist, and they're not Christians yet. Verse 2, and he, that is Paul, said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, this is a very important question, because a proper understanding of this question will help us understand the rest of the section that we're going to be studying. We're looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. When Paul asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What you don't see in your English Bible is an untranslated Greek word. There is a word in the Greek that is not translated in your English Bible. It's a two-letter word. It's an epsilon iota in the Greek, or we would think of it as an E and an I. It's pronounced eh, almost like eh, you know, like ick, you almost think of. But it's like eh, and it's the word if. So what Paul is really saying, is he's saying, I'm not really sure that you have received the Holy Spirit when you believed. That's what he's really saying. He's really raising doubts that they are really born again. In fact, I believe that what Paul's doing here is he's asking a very polite question to set them up for a discussion about Jesus Christ. What this means is that Paul has spent some time between verses 1 and verses 2. You recall that in the Gospels, as well as in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, we don't get all the data. We're not told all the information. It's not like being able to watch what's going on in here in real time. And so time has elapsed between verse 1 and verse 2. It's time where Paul has had an opportunity to get to know them. He has had a chance to observe them to some degree. Not that Paul has spent necessarily a whole lot of time, but it's at least enough time so that he can understand who these people are. And Paul's come to the conclusion. He has some worries. He has some doubts that these people are really, truly born-again Christians. He has some doubts. F.F. Bruce, who is a very well-known biblical scholar, makes the following statement. He says, there was nothing to show that they were ever born again, that they ever received the Holy Spirit. There was nothing to show that they ever received the Spirit. These folks, Paul had some real serious doubts as to whether or not they were born again. So look at their answer. This last part of verse 2. And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I mean, this is really incredible. I mean, these folks hadn't even heard if there was a Holy Spirit. This tells you even more that they're not born again. These folks, they're not born again. Verse 3. And he said, that is, Paul said, into what then were you baptized? Suggests to us that there had been a discussion between Paul and these 12 men about baptism. Apparently, they had been talking about baptism. And so Paul, he asked the question. He said, well, you know, like, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's setting them up for a question. He wants them to respond. They come back and say, well, we haven't even heard if there's a Holy Spirit. If they were born again believers, they would at least know there was Holy Spirit. And then when he asked, he said, well, in what baptism? Look at their answer. Last part of verse 3. And they said, into John's baptism. John the Baptist's baptism. Right there it tells you they're connected with John the Baptist. Right there it tells you that they're associated with John the Baptist. They knew about his ministry. How did they know about John? We don't know if all 12 of them, it says about 12, so it may have been a little bit more, a little bit less. Did all those men, did they go down to Jerusalem and get acquainted with John the Baptist? Or did some of them go down to Jerusalem and discover who John the Baptist was, and maybe some of them came back and told the rest of the group, and so there's roughly or approximately 12? We don't know how they became acquainted with John the Baptist's ministry, but Paul, he doesn't care. Look what Paul does in verse 4. And then Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. What does Paul do? Paul doesn't get excited about what kind of baptism it was. I just find this really cool. He doesn't care whether it's sprinkling. He doesn't care whether it's immersion. He doesn't care whether it's been, you know, three times the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He doesn't care whether it was once. Paul does not have a theological discussion about baptism. I just like what Paul does. Paul, he goes right for the jugular. He said, John's baptism was about what? Repentance. And about the coming one, the one who was to come after him. Paul goes right for the point, because what he wants to do is he wants to tell them that who John was talking about was Jesus. Look at the last part of the verse. He says, in Jesus. I mean, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him, that is, in the Messiah, who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. That's who they were supposed to believe. The baptism was about repentance, and they were to believe in the Messiah. That was what John's message was. Well, turn with me, if you would. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 3, if you would. We're going to look at what John had to say just for a minute, connect what Paul says and what John actually said. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, John the Baptist is talking, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not worthy, I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There it is. John was preaching a baptism of repentance and telling people that there is someone who's coming after him. Now turn to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, and look at verse 7. Verse 4. We'll start with verse 4. Mark 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was John's ministry all about? It was about repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was telling people, get ready for the Messiah. And the way you get ready is you repent of your sins. And those who repented and desired that their sins were forgiven, they came and they were baptized by John. But there was a catch to it. There was something a little bit more. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Paul was right. John's baptism was about repentance for the forgiveness of your sins in preparation for the one who was coming after him, that is the Messiah. And what Paul does is Paul helps them to understand that the one that John was preaching about is Jesus. Apparently these guys had never heard that. Verse 5. Acts 19, verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is really interesting. Immediately, they hear it, and they're baptized in the name of Jesus. What the baptism is here, it's a baptism into Jesus. It's believer's baptism. No reason for these folks to be baptized again if the first baptism was into Jesus. Oh, and the first baptism wasn't into Jesus. It was into repentance in preparation for the Messiah. Baptism was a symbol. Baptism was an identification. Baptism was a declaration of one's heart and one's intellect, of what was going on in your head and your heart, your passion, your emotions. That's what it was all about. It was a symbol. So what happens here is they are baptized a second time. You say, well, why a second time? Well, because the first one wasn't about faith. Faith in Jesus. This one is about faith in Jesus. The second baptism is about faith in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to see something important here. Somebody might say, well, hey, you know, they heard and they got baptized and that saved them. Well, it's important to understand, we've done this before in the book of Acts, but I'd like you to see in the New Testament what actually has to happen between hearing and baptism. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And verse 14. And so Romans 10, verse 14, Paul is writing, and he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Paul's pretty logical, right? Paul says, in order for someone to believe, they need someone to come and preach. They need that person to tell them about Jesus. They need to hear. And then they can believe. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 1 and the rest of Ephesians as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians, just like he did in Romans. And Paul writes, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Spirit of promise, with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's the sequence here? They heard, they believed, and then they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Pretty logical sequence, huh? I mean, it's consistent with what happened in Romans, chapter 10, verse 14. If somebody has to hear, they have to hear the message about Jesus in order for them to believe. And what Ephesians adds, what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 adds, is then once you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Watch this. At the moment that you believe, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit comes and starts living inside you. At the moment you believe, the Holy Spirit takes residence. He indwells and he lives in your life. He lives in you until you cease from this planet. And then you go to heaven. You don't need him to live in you anymore because now you are holy when you enter God's presence. It's just incredible the way it works out. But here's the sequence. Someone preaches, you hear the truth, you believe, and instantly the Holy Spirit takes residence. Instantly he comes and he lives inside. You know what that means? That means you belong to Jesus. Remember John chapter 1, verse 12? It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I'm not going to finish the rest of the verse. But my point is that as soon as you receive him, you become a what? A child of God. What that means is that we belong to him. We belong to him. You say, well, why is that important? Well, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What does Paul say? He says, look, he says, if you do not have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't belong to him. The way you connect all this together is that at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has to take residence or you are not a Christian. Notice what it says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you're a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit's living in you. At the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took residence. If the Holy Spirit didn't take residence at the moment you believed, then guess what? Your belief was vain belief. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses, I think it's the second verse, Paul talks about vain faith. Did you know it's possible to believe in Jesus and not have real true faith? There are disciples, there are people who declare themselves to be disciples who are not real disciples. It's possible to believe but not have saving faith. That's really possible. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. But if you really truly believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes residence in your life. That's what the New Testament tells us. That's what the book of Acts has been telling us. We have been studying chapter 1, chapter 2, all the way up through 19, and we've seen that pattern repeated. People hear, people believe, people have the Holy Spirit come and reside in them, and then they are baptized. That is the pattern that we've seen in the book of Acts, all the way through. So what happens here in Acts chapter 19 are all the key pieces. The only part that we're not told is the fact that they believed. But we're supposed to understand that at this point, if we've been through the book of Acts. So they heard, they believed, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now you say, well, if they already had the Holy Spirit, why did Paul lay hands on these folks? Why did Paul do this so that they would speak in tongues and prophesy? Why did the apostle even bother to do that? Well, that's really a good question. It was a question that you're not the first to ask, and neither was I. It's interesting in the book of Acts that there are only two occasions when this actually happens. When an apostle comes and lays his hands on some people, and they speak in tongues or they prophesy. There's only two times. I'm not saying that there are only two times that people spoke in tongues and prophesied. There are only two times when an apostle laid their hands on someone, and then they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There's only two times. The first one is in Acts chapter 18, verse 14 and 17. I won't turn there this morning for the sake of time. But it was when Peter came and he visited the Samaritans and he laid hands on them. They had already believed. It's real clear from the passage that they had already believed in Jesus. That means the Holy Spirit had already taken residence in them, because otherwise, if the Holy Spirit's not in them, they don't belong to who? They don't belong to Jesus. And so what Peter did is he came down and he laid hands on them. You say, now why would Peter do that? And why would Paul put his hands on some men who were John the Baptist's disciples? Why would that happen? Well, you remember the Samaritans? Remember how the Samaritans felt about the Jews who lived in Judea? Remember, Samaria was just above Judea, right? Galilee was above that. Well, the Samaritans and the Jews from Jerusalem or Judea, they didn't like one another. Can you just imagine the Samaritans who went to their own temple to worship God? They didn't go to Jerusalem. Real rift between the two groups. The reason Peter went and he laid hands on these folks is to prove to them that the Jesus that Peter and the other folks had told them about was the Messiah. For Peter to come and he lays his hands on these Samaritans and they speak in tongues is proof to them that Jesus was the Messiah. It was an authentication. It was a proof of his message, that his message was real, that his message was true. And so Paul does the same thing here with these folks, with these disciples. It's an authentication to them that what Paul is saying is real, is true. He told the truth. You might recall in John chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, remember John the Baptist? He had some disciples. Jesus' ministry was starting to take off. And some of John the Baptist's disciples came to John. There's this guy over here, Jesus. People are going to him more than they're coming to us. Remember what John the Baptist said? He must increase and I must decrease. John's disciples said, well, they're not part of our club. Stop them. Stop them. Stop them. John said, no. He must increase and I must what? Decrease. These folks had clubitis. Not part of our club. Our club's competing with your club. And that's not supposed to happen in the Christian ministry, where we are fighting with one another over who is supposedly more successful or not. That's not supposed to happen. We minister together for the cause of the gospel of Christ. And so it's really important that Paul helps these men understand that what he is preaching is the same person that John the Baptist was speaking about, and help them identify with what Paul is trying to accomplish. Now that's our passage for the morning. But I want to back up. I want to go back to verse 2, where Paul was asking, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Or why did Paul have doubts about whether or not they were truly born again? Well, there are three answers to that. And I want to take some time in our closing moments to answer that question. How did Paul come to the conclusion, or why did Paul have some doubts? Did you know that when the Holy Spirit is residing in you, when the Holy Spirit is ministering in you, when the Holy Spirit is living in you, there's going to be some evidences that that's true. There's going to be some evidences in your own life that the Holy Spirit is there. If you're wondering this morning, and maybe you have wondered over the years whether or not you're really truly a Christian, there's one way to find out whether or not you really have the Holy Spirit living inside you, and here are three tests for you, okay? Here's three tests. Here's first one. First one's in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Here's the first test. The first test is, do you understand the Word of God? That's the first test. Very possible that when Paul talked to them about spiritual things, they had a hard time understanding what Paul was talking about. That would have been a dead giveaway to Paul that maybe these folks weren't really real. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now they have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You know what Paul writes here? If the Holy Spirit is living in you, he's going to help you understand spiritual truth. But the natural man has a hard time understanding spiritual truth. Now you say, well, you know, I think I'm a Christian, but I still have trouble understanding the Word. Well, there are two other things to think about for a minute. If you're a new baby in Christ, you can have trouble understanding Scripture. In fact, there are even some parts of Scripture that are really, really very difficult to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I won't go there for the sake of time. But Peter, he mentions Paul's writings. Really a stunning statement. Peter says that Paul writes about some things that are, watch this, hard to understand. So here's an apostle who is having trouble understanding the writing of another apostle. So there are times in Scripture where we just are going to have difficulty understanding some things, but if the normal pattern of your life is that when you come to Scripture, you have a hard time understanding it, then maybe you need to start thinking about, am I really truly a born-again Christian or not? Okay? The second possibility is that you've not been taught. Maybe you've been in church all your life, and you've been in Bible studies and all that, but maybe somehow you just haven't been taught how to study the Word of God, or someone hasn't been faithful in their teaching to help you understand the flow of Scripture. Okay? There is that possibility. But the number one test is that if there's a consistent, ongoing pattern of a difficulty understanding Scripture, there is reason to wonder if I am a Christian or maybe somebody else is. That's a clue, okay? Here's a second clue. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know what the second test of whether or not a person is a Christian or not? Are the fruits of the Spirit, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Is it becoming more and more and more obvious in your life? If you find someone who declares that they've been a Christian for a while, I mean, some of these things should be working into their life. There should be more love. There should be more joy. There should be more peace. There should be more patience and more kindness and more goodness and more faithfulness and more gentleness and more self-control. And on goes the list. And I think there are more. I don't think this is a complete list, but this is a list for us to at least start thinking about. Okay? That's test number two. Here's test number three. And this is the one I'm really excited about for this morning. And it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. And I do not have a lot of time to talk about it this morning, unfortunately. So we'll see how far we get. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Maybe we'll have to do a part two. I don't know. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. This test deals with being filled with the Spirit. I mean, it's really obvious that the Spirit is in you, but watch what happens when the Spirit is resident in your life. In fact, did you know that this one is the will of God? Have you ever wanted to know the will of God? Have you ever wanted to be able to do the will of God? Here, we're told exactly what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You know what he says? Paul wrote Ephesians 2 under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, look, the will of God is that you're filled with the Spirit. And he said, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, probably the best way to understand it is just look at the first part of the verse. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. They're in contrast. So if we understand what it means to be drunk, then we can get an understanding of what it means to be filled. Someone who's drunk with wine is not in control of themselves. What's in control of them? The wine, right? Okay. So the whole point is let the Holy Spirit be in control of what? You. That's the point. Now you say, well, what happens when that happens? I mean, what occurs in my life? I mean, what's the evidence? What's the, you know, how does this work out? Look at verse 19. Here's the result. Verse 19 tells you the result of being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know what the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is? Is a total change of attitude. Just a total change of attitude. And notice the part about giving thanks. You know somebody who grumbles all the time about what they don't have? I mean, somebody who grumbles all the time, someone who says, I'm a Christian, and they go grumble, 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 grumble. I'll tell you, I don't think they're filled with the Spirit. I mean, they may be a believer. I don't think they're being filled with the Spirit. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, look at what happens. Singing and making melody in your heart and giving thanks. I mean, that's pretty cool stuff. Amen?
Amen.
That's pretty cool stuff. And then notice the last part. It says, subject to one another. What this doesn't mean is I'm domineering and I'm controlling and I'm the big cheese, you know, and I'm a whatever, be it in the church or at home or wherever it might be. In fact, look what happens. Verse 22, wives are subject to their husbands. Look at verse 25, and husbands love your wives. And look at chapter 6, verse 1, and children obey their parents. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, slaves be obedient to your masters. I mean, it's pretty stunning the kinds of things that happen when someone is filled with the Spirit. So, well, how do I get filled with the Spirit? I realize I have 5 minutes left, roughly, and I have probably a whole bunch more time to go. So I'm going to make this a part two. How's that? Can I do that? Or rather than just trying to squeeze it all in here this morning, I'll just leave this. Is that years ago, I discovered the truth of how to be filled with the Spirit and what that meant. Transformed my life. I know it's the Spirit who's done it. And we want to talk about how to do that. What does that mean? What's involved in that? So we will get into that next time. I would just encourage you this morning that if you have any concerns in your own life, whether or not you are really born again, just spend a few minutes with the Lord. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins to Him. And let Him know that you want Him to take over your life, that you believe in Him. And just commit yourself to the Lord Jesus. And He'll take control of your life. He will. Okay? Let's pray.